Lord, we stand in awe of your kindness and your graciousness and your willingness to use your supreme and sovereign power to come down to earth and to rescue us, to save us, to dwell amongst men who have lived in rebellion against you. Lord, thank you that you came to reverse the curse ultimately, so that we might spend eternity with you. Teach us more about your authority and our allegiance to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been examining Matthew chapters 8 and 9 together, looking at the authority of Jesus and the allegiance that he deserves. And you'll remember from a few weeks back that we discovered as soon as Jesus had finished his teaching there on the mountainside, the crowd was noted as being astonished with the words of Christ because he taught them as one having authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it reads as follows. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Following Jesus' teaching, the gospel beautifully transitions into the life of Christ, highlighting distinct and specific events from the ministry of Jesus, intended specifically to reveal who he was and the authority he possessed, and that he was willing to use his authority in the most gracious and merciful fashion to rescue and save that which was lost. And starting in Matthew chapter 8, the gospel begins to point us to the authority of Jesus Christ. A man who is afflicted with a leprosy approaches Jesus and begins to worship him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And not only did Jesus receive his worship, which is the first hint of where Jesus' authority comes from, but he also stretches out his hand and touches him and says, I am willing. Healing this outcast and unclean man instantly of his disease, Jesus shows himself to be worthy of our complete and utter devotion to him. He is worthy of our worship, and he has the authority to remove that which makes us unclean before God. In chapter 8, it continues in verse 5, where Jesus heals a centurion's servant who was lying at home, tormented and paralyzed. The centurion understood the authority that Jesus possessed, and he says to him, you don't even need to come to my house, Lord. You just say the word, and my servant, he'll be healed. And Jesus' authority is seen in the very words that he speaks, like the authority of that which was spoken by our Creator back in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus' words carry with it the same weight, and he uses that authority to reach out and touch the home of this Roman soldier, this Gentile soldier who exhibited faith in the Jewish Messiah. Jesus demonstrating that he came for so much more than just the lost sheep of Israel. He came to rescue and save the entire world, both Jew and Gentile alike. Interestingly enough, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weaves in together, alongside the authority of Jesus, the allegiance of those that are to be his disciples, making special note of the cost, the call, and the commissioning of a disciple. So after Matthew readily shows Jesus' authority in various situations, he then focuses in upon the cost of a true disciple, recording for us a time when a certain scribe told Jesus that he was willing to follow Jesus anywhere he went. And then Jesus tells him in verse 20 of Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Going to cost you everything. And to another man who wanted to wait before following Jesus, he said, follow me and let the dead bury they're dead. The cost of following Jesus is high indeed, but Matthew is showing us that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of that high cost. He's worthy for us to lay down everything and have our complete allegiance to Him. And Matthew goes on to highlight Jesus' authority when He stills the wind and the waves. Nature itself obeys when Christ commands it. And Matthew shows us that He has the power even over a host of demons who had possessed two men there in the country of the Gergesenes, and He cast them into a herd of swine. He even has the authority to forgive sin, a prerogative which God alone has. This is revealed when Jesus heals a paralytic man who had been brought before Him as His friends laid him down in a bed right in that home. And after seeing Christ's authority, again, Matthew continues to focus in upon His call of a disciple by recounting the way in which Jesus called out to Himself, to Matthew, the gospel author, this once lowly bottom-of-the-barrel tax collector, now turned gospel author and leader of the church. He gives us insight into how God reached out to him, revealing that Jesus was willing to use His authority to reach the worst of the worst to come and follow Him, rescuing sinners from the penalty of their sin. There is no one beyond the reach and the care of God's loving grace. There are only those who do not see their need for God's grace. Jesus said to those questioning His means of eating and sitting with tax collectors and sinners in verse 12, of Matthew chapter 9, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's amazing that the Maker and the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one with the absolute authority over all things, is willing to use His authority and humble Himself to sit down and socialize, not with nobility, not with those of the upper crust, but to socialize with those who were lowly, those who were sinners, those who were the outcast in society. So let's pick up where we left off as we look at Jesus' authority and our allegiance to Him. Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9. "Then the disciples of John came to Him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now Jesus had just finished calling Matthew a tax collector, a person of low rank and file on the social rung of life in that day and time, lower in place than where we would place an ambulance-chasing lawyer in our day and age. And big crowds had begun to follow Him. And now there were even tax collectors and sinners there thrown into the mix. And this agitated the mind of the Pharisees, who saw people caught up in a lifestyle of sin as those who should be avoided rather than those who needed help. Now in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, you'll discover that Luke tells us that the Pharisees are the ones who come to Jesus and ask Him the question. But as we just read right here in Matthew, it's the disciples of John going to Him and asking Him the question, "Why do we fast? And the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast." The reality is, both groups together came and approached Jesus, who had been sitting down and feasting with tax collectors and sinners. And they come to ask Him a question that was troubling them. It's just that Matthew happens to focus in upon the disciples of John, where Luke emphasizes the Pharisees. Now, it seems to me that the disciples of John are more open to Jesus, the person and work of Christ, than the Pharisees were. After all, they were there with John the Baptist as he was there by the Jordan. And he stood up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is interesting to me because the exact same question can be asked at the exact same time by two different groups of people, and the heart behind it can be completely different. I don't think the Pharisees really cared to know the answer to the question. The question being posed to Jesus by them was really just a ruse for their unwillingness to surrender to Christ. And it was an opportunity for them to stir up trouble amongst those who were truly seeking. The disciples of John, on the other hand, even though they were unsettled by the things the Pharisees had pointed out, were at least willing to hear Jesus out on the matter. And I think that's an important distinction to make when you're being questioned about your faith. Because certain people are going to ask you questions about Jesus and about the Bible as a follower of Christ. But some people are going to ask you not because they're actually interested in knowing the truth. They just want to stir things up. They just want to cause trouble. And they want to use the question as a lame excuse for not serving the Lord. If you can discern that that is indeed the case with the person you're dealing with, then it is probably best just to avoid the foolish argument altogether. But if there happens to be an honest inquiry into something a person finds troubling with the Scriptures or with the Lord and how he conducted himself, then by all means, we should graciously seek to try to help their understanding so that they might put their faith to rest upon Jesus Christ. I can reflect back to a certain time in my own life where at work, a gentleman who I had talked with in the past came and asked me a question. He had an unsettled question about the Scriptures. And at that point in time, God at least gave me enough discernment to be able to see, I don't think he even really wants to know. I think he's just asking me just to ask. And so I slowed down and I paused and I said, you know what? I will answer your question if you really want to know the answer. But if you're just asking me just to ask, then I'm not going to answer you at all. And I left. And probably about 15 minutes later, he came on back and he told me, I think that's the best answer anyone's ever given me. And it created an open door wherein I could speak into his life more directly. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen every time for you. It certainly hasn't happened every time for me. But in that particular instance, if God is giving you discernment into the situation, take the time to say, hey, is this person really open, or are they just asking to cause trouble? Jesus goes on to answer their question, and his answer provides us with great insight into who he is and what he had come to accomplish. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, fasting is typically something that is done during times of sadness, times of mourning. People fast during times of either personal or national crisis. People fast reflecting over the brokenness of their own sin. People fast when there is great spiritual opposition that they're facing. They do not fast when there is a celebration, especially a wedding celebration. Weddings are a time for feasting, not for fasting. And this is the reason Jesus gives to his questioners about why his disciples do not fast. The bridegroom has arrived, and it's time to celebrate. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom and to his disciples as the friends of the bridegroom. It's interesting that Jesus uses this particular metaphor to refer to himself, because earlier in the chapter, when the Pharisees complained about Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, he pointed the Pharisees back to the Old Testament, telling them that they needed to learn something. Look with me back at verse 13. Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. And here he quotes to them something from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus was pointing to the Pharisees. He was pointing the Pharisees back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Interestingly enough, Hosea was that prophet who was instructed by the Lord to go and take for himself a wife of harlotry, because the land had committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord and turning to idols. And yet the Lord still loved Israel, and his desire was for her to turn back to himself. And Hosea's marriage was to be a reflection of where the nation Israel was at in their relationship with the Lord. Jesus had already been instructing the Pharisees and all those that were there as he had sat down and eat, including the disciples of John, to think back to this Old Testament book, to think back to the God of mercy and compassion who reached out to this rebellious group of people. The Pharisees and the disciples of John were very familiar with this book. So when Jesus says that the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast because the bridegroom is with them, they would have been thinking about Hosea and what God said there in that book, specifically in Hosea chapter 2. Turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. It's the very first of the minor prophets. So if you open up to the middle, you're going to be planted somewhere in Psalms. Just keep moving to the right. It'll be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. If I said that right, I could have messed up there. Somewhere like that. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And we'll read through to verse 23. And here's Hosea speaking of the future hope of both Jews and Gentiles. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, the Gentiles, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. He's going to do something new. He's going to establish something new. You can take it for what it's worth, and you're welcome to disagree with me, but I believe Jesus is alluding to Hosea chapter 2 when he tells them that he is the bridegroom. Not only is this a revelation of his deity, it's also a revelation into his mission to rescue and to restore all of those who have rebelled against him, Jew and Gentile alike. But the fact of the matter is, how he will accomplish this rescue mission, how he will implement this restoration, is going to come as a shock to the listener, because Jesus says the bridegroom would be taken away from them. He'll be taken away. You see, the Jews thought when Messiah arrives, he's going to come and he's going to stay. And here's Jesus saying, no, I'm going to be taken away. And at that point, when the Messiah is taken away, before he returns again, then my disciples will fast. Then they'll fast. This is the very first hint Jesus gives to his disciples that he was not going to be sticking around. He has to be rejected. He must be betrayed first crucified and risen to accomplish a completely new means of approaching God, ushering in the consummation of his kingdom when he returns the second time. And then there will be no more need for fasting in the life of his disciples, because then the bridegroom will at that time never be separated from his people ever again. Jesus makes it very clear that he will accomplish all of this, this restoration, by starting a new work, a new covenant. You can't just patch up the old system. It's not going to work, he says. You don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on a new garment, or else it's going to tear. Now, early on in my marriage to my wife, I did the laundry and I shrunk her favorite sweater. I had no idea that clothes could shrink that much. And since then, my wife has done all the laundry and our clothes have come out just fine. But if you were to take that sweater material that was unshrunk and tie it on to your fancy pants, your decorative, fancy pants, your jacket, your blazer, whatever. You tie it onto there, and then that material was to shrink and rip your new jacket. You'd be like, what did I do? You got to get unshrunk cloth with unshrunk cloth and sew those together so that it will fit, so that it'll work. Just as new wine, it has to be poured into new wine skins. Fermentation relies upon the elasticity of the new skin back then, so that as it fermented and the gas built up, it would be able to stretch out and handle it. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin that had already been stretched out, it's going to pop, and all your wine's going to go everywhere. Jesus came to redeem men through a new work, through a new covenant, and to establish the church. And he fulfilled everything in the new covenant that the old one pointed to. Of necessity, Jesus had to implement a new covenant because the blood of goats and bulls was simply not enough to wash away our sins. If he came just to patch up the old covenant, right, there would have been no need for Jesus to die. There would have been no need for that. The very fact that Jesus died tells us there was out of necessity a need for a new and better way. Jesus is telling the disciples of John and the Pharisees and all who are listening for that matter, the bridegroom is here and he has come to redeem and rescue the lost, but he is going to accomplish that through a new and better way, a way which involves himself being taken away for a time, and during that time, then his disciples will begin to fast. Verse 18. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. We learn from the Gospels of Mark and Luke that this ruler's name is Jairus, and he's a leader in the synagogue. And while Jesus is speaking with both the disciples of John and the Pharisees, here this man comes right up to Jesus and he bows down and he begins to worship him at his feet. Now we have seen this several times already through chapters 8 and 9. People coming to Jesus and worshiping him, and never once does he reject it. And he says, my daughter has died, but if you lay your hands on her, she'll live. She can live. It's interesting how moments of crisis can bring such clarity and perspective into our life. Here the Pharisees are seeking to stir up trouble. They don't know what to do with Jesus or how to handle Jesus. The disciples of John are confused over Jesus. His disciples not fasting. So at the moment they too don't know how to handle Jesus or what's going on. But here comes this ruler whose life has entered into a downward spiral, and he knows exactly what he needs to do with Jesus. He needs to worship. He needs to worship. I've seen that happen often in a person's life. When crisis comes, there's an introspection that happens within the heart of a man. And he begins to go, where am I at with the Lord? Where am I at in relation to all things? And they begin to turn to Christ. Not always. Definitely not always. But it is interesting how the Lord can use crisis events to lay a hold of our life, to point us to Himself. Now here's this man, Jairus, and he's saying, my life's in chaos. I've just lost my daughter, but Lord, You are worthy of worship, and I implore You to intervene on the life of my daughter. And so Jesus arises, and He follows this man. But something interesting happens along the way. Another woman is healed. Verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when He saw her, He said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. This woman, with a flow of blood for 12 years, is healed in an instant by reaching out and touching Jesus in faith. Instantly, her flow of blood stopped, and she was made whole. And you should know that a woman was considered ceremonially unclean under the Mosaic law if she was menstruating. And if her husband touched her during that time, he would be considered unclean as well. So for this woman to have a flow of blood for 12 years really cut her off. It cut her off from going to the temple. It cut her off with normal relationships in society. And she may have been cut off from all of those things, but she was never cut off from Jesus. Here is Jesus, surrounded by this large crowd that is following Him to Jairus' home, people bumping up all around Him just to go see this miracle. And now this woman, this seemingly insignificant woman, amongst a vast array of people, including the ruler of a synagogue, runs up and touches Jesus. And yet Jesus responds to her individually as she reaches out and touches Him by faith. Jesus has the authority to remove anyone's uncleanness, anyone, and restore their life. No matter who you are, no matter how insignificant you might feel, even if the world has cut you off, even if you feel disgusting and gross, if you would but just reach out in faith to Jesus, He would make you well. And Jesus said to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. I love that He uses the term daughter. Such an endearing term. A loving term. She was brought into the fold of God that day, made whole because of her faith in Christ. And I can't help think of how many people stop short of saving faith. They see Jesus in the distance. They recognize Him as the one who has the authority to save, and yet they never reach out to Him in faith. They never call upon the name of Jesus themselves so that they might be saved, thinking, oh, I'll do it another time. He's going to pass again. Or maybe I should really wash up and make sure I get really, really clean, you know, get the church thing going, get everything in order, then I will go to Christ. No. No. You go to Him now. You do not put off calling upon the only one who has the authority to make you clean and whole in the presence of God Almighty. You do not put that off. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And listen to the plea of the Apostle Peter with the religious rulers in the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We need to call upon him. Don't hesitate to rush out into the crowd and lay hold of Jesus by faith. Some might think you to be a fool for running so headstrong to lay hold of Jesus, but if you've come to recognize that he is the one with the authority to remove that which makes you unclean before God, then you would be a fool not to run to him and to call upon him by faith to rescue you. One last thought upon this woman who ran out into the crowd to touch Jesus. It occurred to me that Jesus is never too busy to interact with those who call upon him by faith. He's never too busy. Some denominations teach that God's too busy to listen to our cries, that we instead should pray to Jesus' mother to intervene for us on our behalf. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus hears the cry of each and every person who calls upon his name by faith. Verse 23 of Matthew 9. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players, the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus arrives at the home of Jairus, the funeral had already begun. Death had taken this little girl's life. The flute players were playing. The crowd was wailing and bemoaning this girl's death. But Jesus declares to the crowd, "She's not dead. She's asleep." Now, Jesus knew the girl was dead. He wasn't ignorant of the situation. He knew that death was real. He knew that death was painful, that it severs families and relationships. But Jesus knew that in him, death is only temporary. It's a temporary situation. For Jesus, waking up the dead is just as easy as waking someone up from their sleep. It's definitely way easier than waking up your teenage kid. Way easier than that. Jesus used the term sleep to refer to death. He even referred to Lazarus when he was dead as being asleep. And then he had to explain to his disciples that he was referring to his death. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Because death is only temporary in Christ, sleep is a very fitting way for Jesus to refer to death. And it's a very fitting way for us as Christians to refer to one another's death. Because one day, that person that you see in the casket is going to rise again. Because Jesus not only conquered death himself, he provided a way of escape for all of those who place their trust in him as well. G.B. Hardy, a Canadian scientist, is quoted as saying this: "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anyone ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who has conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it too? And I opened the Bible and I discovered that he said, 'Because I live, ye shall live also.'" He has provided a way of escape. Death is only temporary in Christ. He has the authority over the grave. And this should instill within our hearts a great hope, a hope that would say, like Paul the Apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him and all that country. As Jesus left the scene from Jairus' house, here these two blind men begin to follow Jesus. Now that had to be hard, I can only imagine. Jesus is walking away, and these blind men are like, we need to follow along. Perhaps they're clinging to someone in the crowd to guide them. Either way, they're following with some difficulty, and here these blind men begin to cry out to Jesus, referring to him as the Messiah, shouting, Son of David, have mercy upon us. The phrase Son of David is most definitely a messianic title. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows the covenant that God made with King David and the promise that he gave him to always have someone from his genealogical line that would sit upon the throne forever. The Messiah would come through David. The term Son of David is a reference to the Messiah. The Jews knew that the Messiah would come and restore Israel through David. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament knew that. He would restore the glory of Zion. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it specifically says, in that promise, that the eyes of the blind shall see, and the ears of the deaf shall be opened. So when Jesus asked these two men this question, Do you believe that I can do this? He's asking them, Do you truly believe that I'm the Messiah? And these men reply in the affirmative, Yes, Lord. And in that very moment, they were healed, and Jesus reveals his messianic glory in restoring his sight to the blind. Now, in their blindness, these two men could see with greater clarity than others who had their own physical sight intact. They did not witness Jesus perform any miracles firsthand until he restored their own sight. All they did was hear about Jesus. They heard about what he had come to do. And because of their faith in what they heard, they believed and they called upon him by faith. And they were made whole. They were made whole. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's interesting to me how many times we put such an emphasis upon seeing things, trusting with our eyes, wherein the Bible puts a great emphasis upon what we hear, what the Scripture says, and are we responding to that? And here, these two blind men respond to what they hear, and it proves that they have greater insight than what anyone around them had as far as physical sight. Verse 32, As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now let us not conclude that every mute person that we run into is demon-possessed. That is not the case. Just because someone has a disability doesn't mean they're demon-possessed. But demons can inflict physical infirmities upon the people that they are possessing. That's clear from Scripture. So many times Jesus will free someone from demonic possession and they will regain their normal physical capabilities. And once again here in this passage, we see two different responses again to the exact same event. Jesus shows his authority over the demonic realm. He shows his authority in the realm of the spiritual. And some marvel, and others blaspheme. But might we not stop at marveling? May we, like so many who had approached Jesus there in chapter 8 and chapter 9, run to Him and bow down before Him and worship Him. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of our complete allegiance to Him. He has the authority over all things, and that is what Matthew is showing us. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He is God, a very God, wrapped in human flesh, and we should give our all to Him because He came to rescue sinners like us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to Him. Let's call upon His name. And let's worship Him as we close out this service. And we'll pick up the rest of this chapter next week. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and gentleness. You'd be willing to use Your authority to rescue men and women like us. Thank You that You have the ability to remove anything in our life that would make us unclean in Your presence. Thank You that You would come and establish a new and better way through the shed blood of Your Son so that we might have a relationship with You. God, help us to give adherence to what we hear the Scripture saying so that our faith might be shored up, so that we might have great insight and perception as to how we should live and how we should walk in the direction we should walk. We thank You this morning. You're worthy of all our worship. And we praise You and we worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.